Okay, just by way of quick review, we're in lesson 26, still Romans 7, 7 to 12. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, and in Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification. Specifically in this section, in Romans 7, 7 to 12, we are studying the perception of sanctification. Romans 7, 7 to 8, the revelation of sin, and Romans 7, 9 through 12, the revelation of the sinner. The word revelation is used because sin and the sinner needs to be revealed. We don't just know it naturally in our normal human senses. God has to reveal it to us. So it is a revelation. We started on page 870 in this section. This is actually the third question that Paul is asking and answering for the objectors. And he earlier in chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 7 stated that we are not under law but under grace. So that poses a question. If we are under grace and not under law, then is the law sin? Is it bad? Is it evil? And he says, therefore, what shall we say? And everything here in this right-hand side of your notes, your diagram, it is a subsection that's going all the way down to verse 11 in response to this question as he discusses it in his own personal way. The left-hand arrow or left-hand line goes all the way down to verse 12. And verse 12 is actually the response to this question after he gives his explanation. Therefore, we shall say what, is how the Greek says it. The nominative case, the law sin? Question mark. Remember that your semicolon is your question in Greek. Is supposed to be included in here because... Of the way it's constructed, all the nominatives. The law is sin? Question mark. Basically because he says we're not under law but under grace. He says, may it not happen. May genoito. Genoito being the optative mood with the negative particle, the strongest negation in Greek. May it not happen. But... And Paul always used the contrasting conjunction but to introduce his illustrations and his conversations in light of a question that has just been asked. He says, I did not know the sin. Tain hamartion, and then tain hamartion, the accusative case direct object, is at the beginning of this a particular sentence. I did not know, negative, the sin, and we emphasize to you that it has the definite article with it. It is the principle of sin or the sinner himself, 1 John 3:8, identified as Satan. I did not know the sin, that sin principle in my life, if not through law. He's responding to the question, so is the law sin? Well, it's not sin because I wouldn't even know about the sin if it wasn't through law. So law cannot be evil. And he goes on in his explanation on page 874, explanatory conjunction. He's going to explain what he means by I did not know the sin principle except through law. For, and again we have the definite article, tain in line 2592, lined up with line 2594 epithumion, or excuse me, 2595 epithumion. I had not known, again, particle, even or also, te, a particle of emphasis, the lust, epithumia, the particular lust. We talked about this verb in line 2597, eidein, being a pluperfect tense. A perfect tense verb is a verb that represents present action or effects based on a past action. Pluperfect is a past action with continued past effects, but not today. Okay? I had not known the lust except the combination of the conditional conjunction A with the negative particle except, that is, if not. And again, the laws in the nominative case, and elegen is your verb. If not, the law was saying, that's an imperfect tense, uk epithumeses, you shall not lust. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And we studied how that Paul said that the law, Romans 3:20, that it is through the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose, okay? But again, Galatians chapter 3, once we have seen our need of Christ, once we have received Christ, once faith comes, then we are no longer under this schoolmaster that is to show us our need for Christ. That's its only purpose. So he goes on to say, for I had not known the lust, except the law was saying, not you shall lust. And secondly, here's your, down on line 2612 is your next verb, katergasato, but he hamartia in 2607, 2608 is your subject, that's your nominative case. And the sin, and again, definite article showing the personification of sin, the sin principle, or the sinner himself, worked out in me, way down the line 2613, that's your prepositional phrase, in me, accusative case, direct object, all lust. But this was after having received opportunity, and we saw in Galatians that it told us, Paul used the same word for do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. After having received this opportunity through the commandment, this is the sin was worked out after it received opportunity through the commandment. So when the commandment came, sin seized the opportunity and worked out in him all manner of lust. Not all lust, because epithumia is the normal word for desire. It's talking about all desires that God says is sin. There are desires in which he says are not sin. So when he says all lust, he's talking about all desires which God says is sin. And he says here, sin took this opportunity through the commandment because sin worked out in me all lust. For, again, page 878, explanatory conjunction, for sin is dead, separate from, or without law. And it doesn't mean that sin does not exist. It is not active. Because if there's no law that says there's something sin, then there is no sin. Even though sin is active, but we don't know that. I like to use the word detected. Sin is dead in that it's not detected. It's still there. It took the law. If you are separated from the law and you're not exposed to the law of God, then sin is not detected. Then all the sin that I'm committing is not sin because there's nothing there to tell me about sin. Go ahead. Good point. Yep. Yes. In fact, I think Ron brought it out one time before we left for break. about Augustine and talking about the age of accountability. Now, Augustine was both a philosopher and a theologian. And sometimes, and a lot of Bible teachers and scholars look to him for their theology even today. But when he mixes philosophy and theology, in fact, some people say that theology is the system of man, what man has derived from the Bible, but doctrine is what the Bible teaches. So some people even make a distinction there. We have all kinds of people that have their books out on systematic theology, but it happens to be their take on what the Bible says. It's not theology of the Bible. Bible teaches doctrine. But Augustine was a theologian and a philosopher. And sometimes he brought his philosophy into the realm of theology, and he talked about how that there's a certain age in which you're accountable. You grow into a certain point where you are accountable, where your conscience knows the difference between right and wrong. The problem with that is that's not the conscience that the Bible's talking about. In fact, the word conscience, the Greek word for conscience, sunedes. Sunedes means together and to know or to bring knowledge together. Sun and oida, to know. Sun, this means with. So the conscience is the information gathering part of the brain. Whatever that part of the brain gathers in, it determines and comes to a conclusion between right and wrong. Not everybody's conscience in right and wrong is the same. That's one of the problems. For instance, the problem with some of these gangs. I've told you before that some guy can see somebody walking through his neighborhood that's not supposed to be there. He pulls a gun on him, shoots him. No conscience as far as right and wrong. To him, he did right because his whole life said, if anybody's in your hood and they're not supposed to be there and they look like they might be from outside your gang, you kill them. Now, to him, it's not wrong. That's just the law of the jungle, you know. That's the law of the ghetto. And so when he gets sent away to prison, he's a hero. He's not sorry for it. Why? Because his conscience was trained differently between right and wrong. To him, that guy in his neighborhood was wrong. So just, and one of the examples that was given was that when children are young, they seem to start picking up what's right and wrong kind of intuitively. No, they're trained that way. They pick it up by observation. Or seeing someone else or someone telling them, they just don't get it. They're not just programmed automatically, come with an automatic program of conscience, okay? Now, that's from the philosophical standpoint. The biblical standpoint is that the Jews are reached through the law. The Gentiles are reached through their conscience. Not the conscience of knowing right and wrong, but rather God's Spirit through creation feeds information into my information gathering system, and it is through that that I am convicted that there is a God. Does that make sense? It's not the conscience itself, it's the information that's programmed in and who's doing the programming. Okay? Now, before the Lord ministered to my conscience the information about creation and the reality of Christ, I still had a conscience. I was born with it. And I was acquiring information into this conscience. And it was forming right and wrong, but it doesn't mean that if I had died and stood before the Lord, that the Lord is going to hold me accountable because I knew between right and wrong. What's that got to do with anything? Well, you should have known, because I'm going to hold you responsible because you knew between right and wrong. That's it? That's what it's all about? No, the conscience is an information gathering system within the brain that the Holy Spirit uses and uses according to Romans chapter 1. Should we turn back for a review? No. Romans chapter 1, that God's Spirit uses creation as a testimony to the conscience of the Gentile. That there is a God, that He's real, and they feel a conviction that they need Him. Doesn't mean that they understand why. I mean, I understand more today why I need a Savior than I did several years ago when I received Christ or when He saved me. I knew I needed Him to save me, but I thought at the time He was saving me from myself, my empty, corrupt self. But I didn't know what that meant. Just that He died for me so that He could save me. Okay, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. But it wasn't until after that that I realized about the law and how God looks at sin. And you'll find that the more you search out and seek out God's Word over the years, the more you feel like you are more of a sinner than you were when you received Christ. But you're just as bad as you were when you received Christ. We're just now learning what it is. So, as far as conscience goes, and Augustine's age of accountability, it's not in the Scriptures. You're not judged if you arrive at a place where your conscience knows the difference between right and wrong. Right and wrong with what? Everybody's conscience is programmed differently. But the philosophy is, or at least the philosophy was back in those days, that if your conscience knew between right and wrong, you were held responsible before God. It's like, wait a minute, it's like I say, right and wrong is the guy who shoots the guy who's going through his neighborhood, he stands before God and says, I did right. What do you mean? I did right according to my conscience. So we're talking about the conscience of a human. Every human being has one, but it's when the Holy Spirit feeds that information into the conscience, and the conscience takes that information and parses it and ferrets it out, and it is applied to us by God's Spirit as there is a God. And you are empty, and you are in need, and you're in need of a Savior to be saved. Gentiles don't understand the fullness of what it means to be a sinner. We have an automatic self-denial system. Okay, I know I've done wrong, you know, but I'm not that bad of a guy. I mean, I know worse. I don't mean to point to anybody personally, but I know people who are worse than me. So, and they say they're going to heaven, so, you know, I suppose I'm going because I don't do as bad as they do. I mean, you know, I do the best I can with what I got. But then it's a process of learning what sin is, and it's not so much that God God isn't doing it. Satan uses the revelation over the years about our sin and who we are. Satan uses that against us to condemn us about being a terrible Christian. Because according to Revelation, I am more of a sinner today as a Christian than I was as a non-Christian before I received Christ. Because I'm more aware of sin today. You see? So the more the more I learn of Christ, the more I learn of my sin. And I have to take it and look back and go, oh my goodness, this is what the Lord saved me from way back when. It's not that I'm getting worse, it's just that God's letting me in on it. Well, if you didn't think you were such a bad guy, let me clue you in. But like I say, Satan can use that to condemn us rather than us to be thankful and praise him for what he's done and be thankful that he's included us into his kingdom work here on the earth. Anyway, I don't know if that answers the question, but secondly, Paul says, and I myself, page 880, I myself was living without the law once, pote, the adverb, modifying the verb, and after the commandment had come, the sin revived, came alive. Doesn't mean it was not existent, it became active. Energized. Man's rebellious spirit is energized by prohibition. Don't do that. The sinful nature says, yes, I can, and I will. Not that I'm looking at anybody specific. I keep looking over here. That's terrible. That's like a pastor standing up saying, now some of you haven't tithed, and I'm not going to look at anybody, whatever. Oh, my.
As long as you keep looking over there, that's fine.
Yeah, well, honestly, I know nothing personal, so good. So he says, I was living once without law, separated from law, but then after the commandment came, the sin revived and I died. Spiritual death, died on the spot. And the commandment, you have to go all the way down here to line 2642, 2643. The commandment, that's your subject. That's a nominative case, feminine nominative case. Hey, entole, and then hey, ace, zoane is a prepositional phrase attached by this article as an attributive position. The commandment, the one for life, was found to me for death. Ace thanaton. We studied how that God even promised in his word in Leviticus 18:5, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. God says, if you keep the law, you will experience life. So Paul thought, I keep the law. The law is for life. He found it's for death because you can't keep it. Four, here, this is by way of explanation. This is page 886, and this is where we're caught up to where we left off and where we want to spend some time in tonight. Explanatory conjunction, explaining what he means by the commandment was found to me, this commandment that was for life was found to me for death. For, explanatory conjunction, he hamartia, nominative case, the sin, notice the definite article personified, the sin or the sin principle, exepatithen, deceived me, meh, your accusative pronoun, receiving the action. The sin deceived me after having received opportunity, here's our phrase again for aphormein, for the word for opportunity, after having received opportunity through the commandment, this sin deceived me. And through it, that is the commandment, it killed me. Now, this word for deceive is very important that we understand it. Exapatao, to deceive thoroughly, to seduce, to delude, from the preposition ek and apatao, for to deceive or to cheat. I have a definition for you. It's in your slide notes, or should be. If not, you haven't paid your $39.95. That's all I can say. Something that is exapatao in Greek is something that deceives by producing a false or misleading impression of reality. It is something that produces an illusion that you think is real. Keep that in mind. It produces an illusion that people think or have the impression of it that it is reality, when in reality it isn't. It's found in several places, and this is very interesting. Genesis 3:13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent or snake beguiled me, and I did eat. The word beguiled in the Septuagint or Greek text is the word exapatao. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. In other words, Satan presented something to her that seemed like reality when in reality it was false. It was a lie. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, now I beseech or I appeal to you, brother, mark or scope out them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are that are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. That is, their human appetites. And by good words and fair speeches, the term for good words in Greek is useful words. They kind of shape their words to fit the occasion. And by useful words and fair speeches, that's the word eulogy, speaking good about people. That through useful words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple is the word innocent. Don't know any difference. The word deceive is our term exapatao. It's in the church. People think it's real, they think it's true, but it's not. And it's usually the simple. I mean, I wish I was one of those people sometimes. I wish I was a simple person that I could just say, praise the Lord and God bless you to everything. I'll let God figure it out. You know? But on the other hand, my heart hurts when you hear things or know things that people are being taught and you know that's not right. And you see people get excited about it. Oh, the moving of the Spirit. It's like, no, that's not the moving of the Spirit. That's your emotions. Plus, it's against Scripture. And they don't know. They have no discernment. And if you try to talk to them or reach them, it's like, and you almost have to back off because you know they're not trying to be argumentative. It's just that they say, well, it's real to me. It's true for me. Yes, I know. I know. I'm going where Bill fears to tread. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, Let no man deceive himself. There's our word. If any man among you seems or presumes to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. So don't let a person deceive himself by using the wisdom of the world, thinking that it's the wisdom of God. We have that in the church too. Do it the world's way. Be a success. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds or your thoughts should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. Let me break that down for you. Now, we're going back to that Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 verse that we took first of all, where Eve's response to God is, the snake beguiled me, deceived me, and I ate against your command. Now Paul is saying that he's concerned that by any means the Christians in Corinth, that as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds or thoughts should be corrupted from the simplicity. And the word simplicity means focus, one thing. Haplotetos is the word for singleness. The single focus on Christ. That's the simplicity. The message we've been giving the last couple of weeks from Philippians, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And we know that the Greek word for rejoice doesn't mean happy. It means satisfied. Be satisfied in the Lord. Now, that's the answer to everything. Everything. The reason I have difficulty with the struggles of my life is because I'm not satisfied totally in the Lord. If I was, the greatest spiritual answer to all of my situations is, who cares? That's pretty spiritual, you know? What difference does it make? I've turned it over to the Lord, so what am I going to do? So don't worry about it? Besides, I'm satisfied with Him. I'm complete in Christ, so what am I worried about losing, or what am I worried about something happening to me? Or the things that I have? I have everything. So the simplicity that's in Christ is pretty simple. The things of the Lord are very simple. I know we get into very technical terms and we're digging deeper, but it's really very simple. Be satisfied with the Lord at all times. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. He says, I'm going to say this message to you over and over again, especially in Philippians 4, where Syntyche and Euodias were two women in the church who were not getting along, and he says, here's the answer. Think the same thing in the Lord. Rejoice in Him, and I'm going to keep telling you, be satisfied in Him. That's how you solve your problems. That doesn't mean that your opinions are going to change. But if both of you want what the Lord wants and you're satisfied with what He does, answer. See? It's simple. Not easy, but it's simple. It's one focus. God knows that we're just dumb sheep. And just give us simple things. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, and we've included both the English and the Greek for you here. Two things I want to point out to you before we read through, and I'll point it out as we go through. 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to do with the assembly of the saints. He begins the chapter 2 by talking about he would have men to pray in the assembly. He talked about how women dress as they come to gather for fellowship. It is not to attract people to themselves, because everybody is there to focus on and honor the Lord, it's not a fashion show. And then here in verses 12 to 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the hot topic, I point out to you that in chapter 12, there's two sections here, in chapter 12 is the functional triad. You're not writing that down. Functional triad. And the triad is marked by three infinitives. A woman to teach. And then the other text says, but to teach a woman, that is for a woman to do the teaching, Paul says, I do not allow. Your infinitive to teach. Nor to have authority of man. Authentain is your second infinitive. But, contrasting conjunction, to be, there's your third infinitive, in quietness, hesukia. And I'll show you that hesukia doesn't mean silence. Quietness and silence are two different things in Greek. Quietness means just to be still. Cool it, in our language. Just cool it. But it doesn't mean to be silent. And then the second half of this in verses 13 and 14, the first part is the functional triad. The last part is the explanation triad. The explanation triad. For, and that's what gives us our definition. This is by way of explanation. For Adam first was formed, then the word eta shows sequence. Then afterward, Eve. Secondly, and Adam not was deceived. Here's our word, apatao, only this is in the aorist passive form. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, one is apatao, just as an aorist participle, and the other one is ex apatao, to show thoroughness. She was, having been thoroughly deceived, has become in transgression. So the aorist participle is modifying has become. This is a perfect tense, a gegonen, and the perfect tense is telling us that it is a current condition based upon a past action. That's very important. The main verb is a current condition based upon a past action. What was the past action? She was deceived and she ate. Now it says Adam was not deceived. That sneaky little guy knew what he was doing. God had given him the command. So what does Satan do is he comes to the woman and deceives her. I'm sure she knew about the command, but she didn't have all the information that Satan had. Ha ha, he's trying to keep us from that fruit of that one tree, you know. So she eats, and she has Adam eat. Now, Adam knows that when he eats that he's violating the commandment of God. She does not. At this time, she is thoroughly deceived. Adam is not, but she has become in transgression. That is her condition because of the deceptiveness. And because of the deception, she has become in transgression. So you've got your functional triad with three infinitives, and you have your explanation triad, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Secondly, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has become in the transgression. And thirdly, she shall be saved through childbearing or child training, if, conditional clause, they should remain in faith and remain in love and remain in holiness, and that's the word for sanctification. All of this, they should remain with a sound mind. Sophrosunes is the word that we've mentioned to you the last few Sundays in our studies. It has to do with sober-mindedness. And I'll mention that again to you again. There are many intoxicating influences in the world, not just alcohol. There are intoxicating influences in the world that influence people's thinking. And the Bible says that we are to be sober-minded. Think soberly. And not let our minds get caught up in various activities and things and let our minds run away with us and we become like intoxicated with our minds. We come under this influence that just carries us away. So, let's go back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 12. We want to take each one of these because of the fact that the woman was thoroughly deceived and has become in the transgression as she stands today, the woman. How does this ferret out as far as a woman to teach or not to teach? What does it really mean? Nor to have authority of man, but to be in quietness. First of all, but to teach a woman, I do not allow. That is, a woman to teach, I do not allow this woman to teach. The infinitive is, of course, the verbal noun expressing the action. Nor, and I point this out to you because don't get confused. We say, well, let's discuss this about a woman is not to teach over a man. There's two things here, not one. Notice the nor here, or neither, or not even. So I do not allow a woman to teach, nor do I allow her to have authority of man. There's no word over. The word man is in the genitive case. It's the authority. In fact, if you look at this word, I'm getting ahead of myself, but kind of priming you for this. Authentane, what does that sound like to you? What kind of word? Authentane, what English word? Authenticity is from. This is the only place in the Bible where it's found. Right here. So it's causing problems already. Nor do I allow her to take the authority or the authenticity of man. Not human, but man, male. His original purpose for which he was created. So we have two things here. I do not allow the woman to teach or to have the authority of man, but in contrast, to be in quietness. This word to teach, don't be scared about the word teach, because in other pieces of Scripture, it talks about women teaching, which is what I want to bring to you now. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, people say, well, Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have the authenticity or the authority of man. But Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound is the word for healthy. That the aged men or elderly men be sober, be grave, serious. Temperate means to be under control. Be healthy in respect to faith and in love and in patience, which is the word for endurance. The elderly women or aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The word good here, in fact, the whole phrase is a compound word. A teacher of good things is the word kalos, means right things, teacher of right things. In order that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, and again that has to do with sober-mindedness, chaste or holy, pure morally, keepers at home, good, that's the word agathos, spiritual good, be filled with and representative of spiritual good, to be obedient to their own husbands. Paul always put the word own in there so that they didn't get the, it's your own husband, not somebody else's husband that you're obedient to. And all of this is so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, it says, in order that they may teach the young women. These are domestic issues. It has nothing to do with doctrine or teaching doctrine or even scripture. This has to do with taking younger women and settling them down and teaching them how to be homemakers and loving their children and loving their husbands and being involved in the relationship issue. But people get hung. Well, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach, but then it says, in order that they may teach the young women so they can teach. Don't get hung up on teach, because it's not just teach, it's what you're teaching. It's what you're doing here. Back to 1 Timothy 2:12 to 15, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to have authority of man. Authenteo, the verb, I gave it to you in your slide notes, to have the authenticity or authority of someone. Only place it's found. To have the authenticity or authority of son. In other words, taking over the role of the man. Now, here's an eye-opener for you. You say, well, I don't know of many women who want to take over the role of the man. Well, we see it in our society morally, right? We have women taking the place of a husband, so two women get married. One, even calling the other person my husband. So there's a takeover there, right? So we have it morally. We have it in our culture. And we have it in our church. There's a word. This is a Hebrew word. This is its transliteration. Teshukah. Teshukah. You're supposed to say Gesundheit. Yeah. Teshukah is the pronunciation of this Hebrew word. It's very interesting. Follow this through. Back to Genesis 3:16. This is God's, restrictions and punishments placed on the woman and the man is also in this text, but we're dealing just with this for now until we get to him. But because... he came to Adam and says, what is this that you've broken the commandment? Well, the woman that you gave to me, Lord, she tricked me. She made me, so it's her, you know. And she says, it was the snake. So God starts with the snake and puts the curse on him. And God comes to the woman and God comes to the man and puts some things on them in light of the sin. So unto the woman, God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire, your teshukah, shall be to your husband, and he shall rule, govern over you. Teshukah. Now there's many, many people that think that Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, that means that she's just going to desire and love him. I want my man, you know. And that this is all part of the sin process here. Teshukah. But now Genesis 3 and 4 go together. Chapters 3 and 4 go together in Hebrew literature. Look at this, because Moses used the exact language in Genesis 4:7. This is Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and he says, I rejected your sacrifice, but I received your brother's sacrifice. So here's what's happening in your heart. Here's what's happening right now to you, and you better pay attention. You have a choice to make. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? So it was the way he made the sacrifice. It was his attitude. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his or its desire, and thou shalt rule over him or it, meaning sin. Sin desires you to take you over. But you have a choice to rule over sin. You got a choice here. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants you. It wants to overrule you. Same exact Hebrew phrase as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3:16 has to be interpreted that your desire is going to be to take over for your husband, but he shall rule or govern over you. That's the effects of sin. That's the order in which God made, because the woman says, I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to do what he says. The pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. I have the anointing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, be followers of me, literally imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That's man, male, in gender. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the order of things. That doesn't mean that one person is more valuable than another, that the man is more valuable than the woman, or that the man can function better than the woman. This is the order in which God has placed things in because of sin. Now, I think it's interesting because in our society and in our culture, we go and we apply for a job. And we get hired for a job. We have the CEO, we have the managers, we have the people we work for, we have the supervisors. All these people that we have to submit to, not because they're better than we are, but because they are in the position of responsibility. That's the order of things. It has to be an order. Now, I've worked for a lot of people in my day that I thought, boy, this person's a knucklehead. I can run the company better than they can. But that's not the point. I am to be in submission to them. He's the boss. He owns the place. Here's the way he wants it run. As long as he's not asking me to commit sin or to be dishonest or to cheat, if he tells me to empty the trash, I empty the trash. I work there. There's an order of things. Of course, my sin nature responds by saying, who does he think he is? He should take the trash out, I can do a better job than him. There's an order because of sin in life. We all have worked in it. We've all put up with it, no matter where we live, where we work, where we go to church, any group that we're in. You go to the grocery store, it's the same thing. Where's the store manager? You know, there's a store manager. He might be good or bad, doesn't matter. He's still the store manager. He has the authority. We all work under this order. It's not perfect, but we understand it. We understand there has to be order. And we understand that in our society and in our culture that there's men and women in this order, which raises another question that I'm not going to get into, other issues that I'm not going to get into. But God, because of sin, God is ahead of Christ, Christ is ahead of man is ahead of woman in that order of responsibility. And it's because of sin. Now, I want to start, I guess I should go one more and then we'll take what you have found. We've studied two of the three infinitives. He said, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor for her to have the authority or the authenticity of man, male and gender, but in contrast, to be in quietness. And here in 1 Timothy 2:12, hesukia is the word for quietness. It means to be still. It means to be quiet. It means to be at rest. Or our slang would be cool it. You know, just don't get so worked up. Be at rest. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:34, in that text, remember it talks about women being silent in the church. It's a different Greek word. It's the word sigao that means to be silent, as in no talking, no noise. Here it is. For God is not the author of confusion, literally disorderliness, but he is of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence, sigao, in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also the law says. And if they will learn, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. So you see, in context, he's talking about and they used to have men on one side and women on the other side. And so the guy's up there relating scripture, or he's up there teaching. All of a sudden, Aunt Agnes on the left calls out to Fred on the other side, her husband. What does he mean by that? Because in context, what he's saying is, don't ask your questions to your husband in church while it's going on, because that's disorderly. Makes sense, right? So, and I know in Sisquoc, we quote 1 Corinthians 14:34 out of context, that women are to remain silent. When people are giving me a bad time, I quote that. You're to be silent in the church. Of course, but it's out of context. I'm kidding, of course, when I do that, sort of. But in context, you can see that somebody could take it out of context. Women are to remain silent in the church. So as soon as you walk in that door, you be quiet and don't say another word until you leave. That's not what it says. To be silent means don't ask your questions. Ask your husband when you get home. That's the order of things, because he's the head. You ask him the questions. If he's got to find out, then he'll go talk to the pastor or something. Everything has to be in order. So we have gone through the functional triad. And I say functional. This is not administrative. This has nothing to do with pastors, Sunday school teachers, evangelists, prophets. Those are all offices. This is function, not an office. I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to have the authority or the authenticity of a man for what he was created for, but she is to be in quietness. And if you follow that word out, hesukiu, you see that it's related to learning. Let her learn in quietness. Let her be a learner. If you put all this together, you can see from that Genesis text where it says that that she's going to desire her husband. I can do that. I can teach. I can do that. Evangelists, or we get all kinds of people who have ambitions to minister. And Paul is saying that is out of order. And secondly, women are to be quiet, at peace, at rest, learn, be learners. But you also have responsibility that you have a relationship with Christ and you're going to be able to help other women. You're going to help younger women in their homes, in their domestic issues. And to go and say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. It doesn't say a woman doesn't have the ability to teach. Like I say, I've worked for people where I have the ability to run the company better than the boss, the owner did. That doesn't make any difference, right? It's his company. It's out of order for me to take over for him. So it has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with value. One's more valuable than another. In fact, I can pretty much prove the point that we're going to arrive at. It looks like it's going to be next week, but I'm trying to find my pencil. Yes. I gave you an assignment. We've gone through half of the text. What are some of the interpretations that are out there about what this text means? And if you can, tell why. Why do they say it means certain things? But let me share with you is that people have submitted to me books and works that have been by women who have established them as teachers of the Word of God. I have not found one. I found many that had truths in it, but I've not found one that has gone and pointed in the right direction according to the Bible. Not one. I saw a television seminar where upper deck and lower deck were filled for a women's retreat and seminar, and this very famous, popular woman was up there teaching from the pulpit, and she was teaching on this text because she gets it all the time. Why are you teaching when the Bible says you shouldn't teach? And with very authoritative, good teaching skills, and as a good orator, she says, here's my answer to those of you that say that a woman should not teach. After Jesus rose from the dead, who did he first reveal himself to? A woman. And what did he tell her to do? Go tell the disciples I have risen from the dead. Yep, see? And it's like, and they panned around. Some women were like, yes! And other women were like, what? And I was going, you just proved the point. You mentioned something that has nothing to do with it. All right. Thought that was pretty interesting. Anyway, so what do we have? What did you find out? What are the different interpretations of this text so that we can take the information we have now and we'll finish it up next week, but we want to know what are some of the interpretations out there about what this text means? Anybody do any research? How about what you've heard? How about what you think? How about what you believe? How about... Good. That's pretty much the predominant one. But there are others. Good. covered the general area there, huh? Yeah, well, the problem with it is the word the is neuter, and it's making reference to a statement, which if you go back to Genesis, because of the sin, the woman's sorrow and grief was supposed to be intensified in conception and through bearing of children. And we'll get to that too, because there's other scriptures that talk about some people are given grace not to bear children. The whole point of it, of that aspect of it, is that a woman is not to take over the role of the man, that God's responsibility to her is in the home, taking care of and training those that God gives under their care. In that case, bearing of children, it actually, number one, it limits a woman to those particular situations. It causes her to sacrifice herself to take care of people and to raise people, which personally, when someone comes to me, and especially if a woman comes to me and says that that I have a child, but I can't give up my career, and so they drop the child off somewhere else while they go do their career thing. It's like I'm like God's given you a human being for you to take care of. We talked about conscience earlier. What information is that child going to be fed? How is that child going to be raised? Is the child going to be raised in the things of the Lord? Is the child going to grow in a home environment where, you know, they can grow up and be healthy in their understanding of family and function as it's taught by the husband and wife, mom and dad? I think the raising of kids it's a human being. And that's got to be the most valuable thing that a person can do. Yeah, it's looked at as I'm stuck at home, you know, with this kid, and he drives me crazy, and yeah, go ahead. Right. Well, the scripture at this point, because we're only halfway through, because we haven't gotten into the how do we determine which one of these interpretations is right. There's only one. Only one. And it's right in the text, but we haven't taken it yet. You have to come back next week. Same time, same channel, and find out the answer. But no. Women can share the word with other women. We're not talking about establishing doctrine or establishing teaching. Prophesying is just speaking the word. It doesn't mean you can't share with people. It means that that a woman cannot establish doctrine and go out and teach other people, here's the basis of doctrine. Mainly because she is susceptible to being deceived. I don't know. You mean church? See, it's not legalistic prohibitive. You know, this is in the church, established doctrine. Man, the male, we will see that he was created first, and the woman was created for him, and et cetera, et cetera. He is the one who has been given the commission to go out with God's word and preach God's word. But doesn't mean that a woman can't say to Aunt Agnes on the phone that Sunday afternoon about the things that she learned. But on the other hand, if she's taking control and saying, well, I'm going to teach you guys what's right, and he doesn't know what he's talking about.
See? No,
yeah. Right. Right. But even that, and the Deborah, the judge in the Old Testament, because there were no men leaders, Deborah was raised. But that has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here, about a woman teaching in the church. Well, I'm just saying that people pull up women who have been raised up in the Old Testament in leadership positions. It has nothing to do with what with teaching the Word of God or the preaching of the gospel. It has to do with God saying, all these men are a bunch of wimps, and I got to take Aunt Agnes over here and put a helmet on her and a sword and a shield, and she's got to go out there and do something because I don't have any men. But that has nothing to do with teaching doctrine or preaching the gospel at all. But I know those are used. Well, there are exceptions. No, there's no exception. But outside of that, sharing with other people on the phone in your home, or, what? Yes, I'm talking about the establishment of as we go to learn doctrine and get established in doctrine. You know, you got relatives over for Christmas or whatever it is, and there's a discussion. Doesn't mean you can't discuss it. Doesn't mean that at all. It also doesn't mean that the men are right. So we, in fact, in Isaiah next Sunday in 29, God's going to say, because we're studying Isaiah, where God's bringing judgment because the prophets and the priests were drunk and were not able to give correct judgment and wisdom. But in chapter 29, God's going to say, okay, you're not drunk anymore, at least with alcohol. I'm going to send a spirit upon you where you will not be sober-minded. And even the leaders, the men leaders, are going to be way off track. It's a judgment of God. I've mentioned it here before. One of the great, I always pray for God's judgment, because God's judgment is corrective. It tells us we're wrong, right? I always pray for God's judgment, but I also realize that the things that I pray for in judgment don't happen, because I'm more vindictive than he is. You know? But judgment in Isaiah is that God says he removes his spirit so that the leaders cannot understand the scriptures. They get little bits here and there, but they really don't understand what's going on. Just kind of take a stab at it. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is not the withdrawal of the spirit from you as a person, but the withdrawal of the ministry of God's spirit through his word to where people just don't get ministered to. And that's a heavy judgment, spiritual judgment. Church can go on as usual, but... And that's because of the men leaders who are teaching. So it doesn't mean that the men are right and the women are wrong. This is order because of sin. All right? Next week we will finish this out. And I will show you the rule of hermeneutics on how to interpret a text as to what it means. Also, be looking for more interpretations of this text from various ones, and we'll compare it with what we come up with, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the fact that we can get into as much detail as we can, as we understand, to see this language that you have chosen and the way it's presented, and compare it to man's theology, man's reasoning, to come up with the truth and the reasons why. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to use these instruments, the Word of God that you've given to us, to arrive at the truth, for only the truth can set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.